Well, the story's told of a small-town doctor who lived out in a place which provided him with all kinds of opportunities for fishing. He loved fishing, and he would take every opportunity to go out and fish. And he not only loved fishing, he was very proud of his accomplishments. He had no hesitation to say that he was the best fisherman in the area. And when people began to doubt it, he was quick to pull out his cell phone and show them pictures of the fish he'd caught on a scale and show them what the scale showed and the size of the fish. And even though there was some shaking of heads and questions about it, it was hard to miss the fact that that's what that scale showed. Well, one day he was out fishing and all of a sudden somebody came rushing up to him and said, "My wife's gone into labor and we can't get her to the hospital. You need to come as quickly as you can." And they rushed over to him. He packed up all his fishing gear in a hurry, rushed over to where his wife was in an outdoor location and was there monitored, safely delivered the good, strong, healthy boy. And as they were there, sir, basking in it, somebody said, what does he weigh? What do you think he weighs?" And the only scale that was available was the doctor's fishing scale, so they brought it over, and the boy weighed in at a good, healthy 25 and a half pounds. Or there's the fellow who went into the grocery store, went to the butcher, and said, "You've got to give me 4 fish. I want these 4 rainbow trout." And he pulled them out, and he said, "Now, throw them over the counter to me." And said, "What do you mean, throw them over the counter?" Said, "I told my wife I was going to catch fish for dinner, and you need to throw them to me so I can tell her I caught these fish today." Well, there's something about that that doesn't surprise us when we come to fishermen. They have a rather tenuous relationship to truth. One person asked, "Are all fishermen liars, or do only liars fish?" It is a conundrum. Another one said, "All fishermen are born honest, but they get over it quickly." Another statement was that hunters lie in wait. Fishermen wait and lie. Well, for some of you who are fishermen in the crowd, none of that is very humorous, I understand, as you go through it. But there seems to be something about the fact that when you learn to bait a hook and you learn how to cast your line, you also learn how to stretch the truth as you go along. So, fish stories have a rather ambiguous relationship to truth. So I kind of chuckled when I saw the advertisement that came on the email this week about the message this morning, fish stories at Redeemer Fellowship, and thought, well, fish stories usually belong in the fiction part of a library, but the ones we're going to talk about are not only true, they are life-changing. It's a remarkable fact that there are twin miracles performed by Jesus, one very close to the beginning of his life, one at the very end of his ministry, as a matter of fact, the last miracle he ever did. It's almost the same group that are present in both of those miracles. And Peter is at the center of both of them. And those miracles turn out in ways that are quite remarkable, to be life-changing in a way that few other miracles were in the life of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at the first miracle, and then we'll go over to the second one by turning to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 11. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're spending these Sunday mornings looking at the miracles of our Lord Jesus, at least some of them. And we have looked at several. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's read this passage of Scripture and have it before us. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret, it's also called Lake of Galilee. It's also called Lake Tiberias. So it goes by all of those names. Sometimes it's translated the sea, but this is a small inland lake about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest spot. So it's not an immense lake by any means, but it was central to the life and ministry of Jesus. He saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, he asked him to push out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night, pardon me, and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he who were all with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken, and so also were James, John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We've walked through the path of this. In John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus ever did, there'd been a group of men who'd begun to cluster around him. They were not following him full time then, but he came with them to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and water was turned into wine, and they saw his glory, we read in John's gospel, and they believed in him. And then last week, we looked at what Mark describes as that day, that one day in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes into the synagogue and he teaches, and the authority of his teaching is profound, and people wonder at the authority. And then when a demonized man interrupts the service, Jesus commands the demon to be quiet, and the man's instantly released. And then they go for a meal to Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is ill, unable to get out of bed, with a deep kind of fever, and Jesus touches her and she's healed. And then that night, throngs gather around the door and they're healed. Healed of demonic oppression, healed of diseases that they have. And then we read Peter wanted them to stay in that area and reap the benefits of the enthusiasm and the attention. And the Lord says, "No, we need to go to the rest." And so he's begun to move through that region. We come in chapter 5 to just one of those occasions. We're not told specifically when it is, but he's back in the area of Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the shore, the harbor village at the north end of the lake. It was Peter's home, and the home now of James and John, Peter and Andrew. They were all fishermen, and Jesus comes. The disciples have not been with him on this particular occasion, and he makes his way down to the shore. He's been teaching, he's been healing, and crowds have been listening to him. He's been speaking, as the last verse of chapter 4 of Luke says, in their synagogues. And as he walks down to the shore of Lake Galilee by Capernaum, and it's a special thing to stand there and think through this particular story, the crowds push in on him, and he finds himself standing right near the water's edge. And he's teaching from that point. He's happened to choose, probably deliberately, the harbor area where the fishermen would bring their fish in. Pardon me, their nets in, and their fish, if that was the case at that particular time. And four of the men we know who were there, although he's not mentioned, Andrew, his brother Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were there. They'd been up all night fishing. They'd been following Jesus. They'd seen these other miracles that he'd done. But they were also commercial fishermen. They were professional fishermen. That's how they supplied their families' needs. That's what they'd been brought up to know. They'd lived on Lake Galilee. They spent their night on it. Now, fishing at Lake Galilee was done at night. That was when the nets couldn't be detected as easily by the fish. That's when the fish were feeding in that particular place. And so they'd been up all night at this particular point. Their fishing time was over. The boats had been pulled up. They were beginning to wash the nets and repair them as they needed, and then they would hang them out to dry, because if they were not properly dried, they would rot quickly. I came across this description that struck me this week. about Sea of Galilee fishermen. And the scholar who writes it makes this observation: Sea of Galilee fishermen were tough. Their bodies were wet most of the time, even in winter, for it is during the winter that fishing is at its best on the Sea of Galilee. The fishermen's work is also hard physically, entailing rowing to and fro the fishing sites, hauling in heavy nets, and lifting catches of fish. Well, they fished at night just for the same reason. If you go down to the coast here, the fishermen will come in the morning with their catches so that they can sell them fresh at the market. But this night, they were tired and they were frustrated because they had not caught anything. And I'm not sure what they wanted to do, but Jesus is now there. And he turns to Peter and says, "Can I use your boat? Can you push it out a little bit from shore? And I'll use it as a kind of platform," because sound carries over. The crowds were pushing down to the lake. It's a little bit steep at that particular point. And so Jesus pushes Peter pushes the boat out. He's more than delighted to have. Maybe it's a break from washing the nets. Maybe it's a chance to do something. He's already committed to Jesus in some way. The reality of it isn't entirely clear to him at this particular time. And he probably sits there in his boat listening to Jesus teach, enjoying what he's teaching, and being thrilled at what the crowds are responding to and hearing. After a certain period of time, Jesus signals that he's finished teaching, apparently dismisses the crowd. And then he turns to Peter and he issues a strange command: "Push your boat out into deeper waters. Row out. Let's row out into deeper waters and let your nets down." Now, early morning was not the time you fished. That's not when the fish were going to be in shallow water or nearer the shore. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right place. And Peter can only say, "We spent all night, Lord. We spent all night out there. The fish are not biting." And probably he was thinking, "I'm dead tired. And if we push out and let the nets out, we got to haul them all in again and wash over them. And besides, who are you to tell me? You're a carpenter. You're a builder. I'm a fisherman. I know this lake like the palm of my hand. I know when and where to fish. This isn't the time to fish." And Peter doesn't say any of that. He says, "Master," which is a term of respect, "your word, we'll do it." Probably thinking inwardly, "What a dumb idea. This is not going to work. It's just a nuisance kind of request." But it's Jesus. So they push out. They let out their nets in this futile effort. And then all of a sudden, it's as if an avalanche has occurred of fish pouring into the nets that are there. A bigger catch than they'd ever had before, a more sudden catch than they'd ever had before. And they're astonished and they try the pull. They can feel the nets breaking and they yell to their partner boat on the shore, "We need your help!" And they call them out into that particular place. And here they are, fishermen who are seeing something that they've never seen before, the wonder of a catch at this time of day, in that kind of place, in that kind of abundance. And all of a sudden, Peter has an Isaiah 6 moment. He doesn't see the master anymore. He suddenly realizes in a way he's never seen it before. I mean, he'd seen water turned into wine. He'd seen his mother-in-law get up and work instantly, having been healed. He'd seen lepers healed. He'd seen demonized people relieved. He was impressed by all of those things, but this is the area he knew best. You ever noticed how when somebody who you respect shows expertise in the area where you really know it, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus differently, and he sees himself differently. That's the part I find interesting. He sees himself differently, and he says, falling to his knees. Actually, it's a word that's often used, translated, he worshiped. I'm not sure that has that full sense here, but he falls on his knees, at Jesus' knees. Lord, he called him master earlier. This is another word. This is the word Lord. It's often used in the Old Testament. Sometimes it just means sir, boss, but it's also used of God himself. I think it's coming very close to that meaning. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He sees the glory and greatness and the majesty of Jesus in one who's able to command fish, and they come. See, I don't think the miracle was just Jesus knew the fish were there. Jesus, the master of the winds and the waves and the fish, caused the fish to be there. And Peter, in some way, recognized this doesn't make any sense on that. And seeing the miracle of the fish, he understands that he is on holy ground. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. It's interesting how often that happens in the Gospels. When somebody realizes who Jesus is, or in the Scriptures, there's this sense of Isaiah-like, woe to me. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. When Paul sees Christ on the Damascus Road, falls on his face in fear, what do you want me to do, Lord? When Thomas understands finally who Jesus is, my Lord and my God, and he's at his feet. When John sees the glory of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it says he fell on his face like a dead man. We can go in the Old Testament and say it. I'm dwelling on this because so often we hear people say, well, I had this encounter with Jesus, and I saw Jesus, and I said to him, Jesus, this, and they talk like friends. But when you really see Jesus and he reveals himself, even if you're one of his disciples, you fall on your face recognizing who God really is in the person of Jesus, in wonder and in awe of his majesty and his glory. And Peter looks at him, or Jesus looks at Peter, and he says to him, don't be afraid. Isn't it interesting how often that term comes up when person sees a revelation of God in the Bible or an angel who comes with the message of God, don't be afraid. And in this context, it means something richer. It means you are a sinner, but don't be afraid. I'm dealing with you in grace. I mean, it's shorthand for all kinds of things that the Lord is saving and receiving Peter as he's there owning who he is in the presence of God. That's always the basis of how we come to approach God. We own who we are as sinners. And the grace of God, which ultimately will be set free to flow to us by the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, reaches out. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll catch people. That's a strange, strange comment. But Jesus had earlier talked to them about making them fishers of men. And probably Peter had some sense of what this was saying. He didn't understand what it meant. But Jesus had, first of all, used his boat, and then he'd taken over his boat, do this, as I tell you, and now he's taking over his life. I'm going to use you to catch people. You're going to be involved in my mission. You're going to be involved in my kingdom ministry. You're going to be central to that. Peter had no idea what this particular time, but his life was going to be launching out, not on Lake Galilee, but on the Mediterranean Sea as he traveled all the way to Rome and different places, bearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't understand any of that, but he knew who Jesus was, and he knew who he was, and he knew that he wanted to follow Jesus. He'd spent his whole life imagining. He'd been trained up to think he'd be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, apparently owned a boat on the Sea of Galilee. His life was bordered by the Sea of Galilee. And then at the moment of the greatest catch of his life, the one that fishermen would talk about for the rest of their lives, he parks his boat and leaves it and follows Jesus. And interesting, he didn't leave everything when he saw water turned into wine, but in the area of his expertise, when Jesus demonstrated his glory and his power, then all of a sudden he saw everything differently. And we follow Peter. He has a lot to learn. He's got a lot of things. He'll stumble and fall along the way. He'll even deny the Lord at the critical time in his life. But God's had his hand on him, and God's got a purpose for him. And it's the miracle of a miraculous catch of fish that changes the direction of his life. So turn with me now to John chapter 21. Because the interesting thing is, this is a twin miracle. There's other kinds of miracles that Jesus does that are repeated. He gives more than one blind person sight. But there's no other miracle that Jesus does for the same people in the same way. And so when we get to chapter 21 of John, we're at a very different place in biblical history. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem. And for a week or 10 days, at least a week, but 10, 12 days, he's appeared to them over and over in Jerusalem. He's appeared to Peter, one of the first people he appeared to after his resurrection. Peter in his failure, Peter in his denial of Christ. And the Lord had come to him in a special way, as it were, to reinstate him. So when we come to chapter 21, some people think that Peter, seeing himself as a failure, but he has already been restored by the Lord Jesus. And he's there among the disciples. Jesus had told them, in the words he gave to Mary Magdalene, that they were to go to Galilee, and he would meet them there, Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. And so they've obeyed. After this, Jesus revealed himself again, the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Didymus is the way it is in Greek, so we often have that Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children," it probably has about the idea, "boys, guys, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, saw a charcoal fire in place with the fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the fish wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Strange comment. I'm not quite sure why it's in there like that. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time, that John has recorded. We know there was a number of other times than this, This was now a third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, that's an enormously rich passage, and we don't have time to go through it all. I just want to see the connection between that miracle and that first miracle. They're in Galilee. It was a 3-day or 4-day walk from Galilee, so we know that the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, that was the Sunday, remember, Jesus appeared in Jerusalem and Thomas understood who Jesus was. And so Thomas is in this group and they've walked back. Was it Monday they left or sometime later? So it's at least a week and a half after the resurrection. And they're back in Galilee. They're back up in Capernaum. They're back up on Peter's home turf in that particular way. And they're waiting for Jesus and he's not immediately present. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." He gets all kinds of criticism as if he's gone back, leaving what is the call of the Lord and other things. I don't think there's no sense in this passage that that's what's going on because the others join in. I think he's suffering from kind of post-traumatic stress syndrome. I mean, think of all that he went through with all of the disciples, going through the treatment of Jesus, their own shortcomings, their failure, the resurrection, the continued persecution of outsiders, seeing Jesus again and their life. And Peter just wants to go back and do something. I just need some time off. And Jesus isn't here. And so he goes back to what he knows best. Maybe he wanted to get a good catch of fish for his family as well. I don't know what the reason. But they spend the night, they push out, they do their thing on the lake. And it's just like that first night had been. Nothing. Utterly and totally empty. And so they're making their way back in as morning is just beginning to break. It had been a futile night. It had been a frustrating night. They are tired. They've been awake all night. And there's a fellow comes walking on the shore as they're making their way into the harbor. It's too far away to see who he is. The light's not good. It's just daybreak. And he shouts to them, "Guys, you don't have any fish, do you?" That's the way the statement is in the Greek text. It expects the answer, no. "Skunk, weren't you?" Not what I wanted to hear. "No, we don't have any fish." "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat, you'll get some." Now, for all the world, I have no idea why they obeyed. Would you obey if you're a fisherman coming back in and they told you that? And you knew this lake? You knew there was not going to be any fish on the right-hand side of the lake. You could see as well as anybody. He can't see any better than you can see. But for some reason, there was something in the voice of that person that made them obey. But they don't know it's Jesus. I mean, that's the important thing. And they do it anyway. Well, I might as well give it one last try. I mean, what could it hurt? And they throw out the net. And instantly, deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. The same thing happened as before. This time, there's this mass of fish, and it's so large, they're afraid the nets will break and they'll escape. And they desperately throw themselves into it. But John, as he's throwing himself into dealing with the problem, turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord!" And this time, Peter doesn't fall on his knees and say, "Woe to me, I'm a sinner." The man who denied Jesus, but who Jesus had restored by his healing, this time doesn't quiver in fear. He jumps into the water and makes his way as fast as he could, which probably wasn't all that fast when you're wearing a robe and you're trying to swim to shore, to get to Jesus as quickly as he can. It's the Lord. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? John recognizes who it is. Peter acts immediately, instinctively, on who it is and rushes toward Jesus. And when he gets there, and we're not told anything of what he did when he got there, he comes into the presence of the Lord. He discovers there's a fire built, and there's bread, and there's fish on the fire. And the others are struggling in, and they finally make it into shore. They can't pull the net in, into the boat on their own. And Peter, the Lord says to Peter, get some of the fish, and we'll add it to this breakfast. And they get the fish, and at that point, Jesus becomes the host at a meal. And he's prepared ahead of time for their needs. Hungry, tired, frustrated men who spent all night doing what they did best and it hadn't succeeded. And now they're in the presence of Jesus. They were eating their meal. A couple of them were apparently counting the fish. I don't know why. People read all kinds of symbolism into the meaning of 153 fish, and I won't try to go through the symbolism. I think these were fishermen and couldn't believe it and said, no one's going to believe us if we don't count this. And somebody counted out 153 fish. You wouldn't believe we caught 153 fish. Fishermen leave no opportunity to boast left behind. But the point isn't the number of fish. The point is the power and majesty and grace of the Lord Jesus, who now, I like the phrase, has his last breakfast with the disciples. We talk about the Last Supper in the upper room. This is the last breakfast, because it's the last miracle he does before he ascends into heaven that we're told of. And they have fellowship around the meal in the presence of the risen Christ. And I don't want to stretch the symbolism too much, but I don't think we can miss the fact that we're given the privilege of fellowship with the risen Christ around a table as well. Not as dramatic, not as evident, but we remember a miracle far greater than the catching of fish. We remember the miracle of the cross and the resurrection and all that's involved in our salvation. And then Jesus opens up a discussion with Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter, knowing his failure, knowing his weakness, responds back, you know that I do, you know that I do, you know that I do. And three times Jesus says in different ways, look after my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And as we think about that, Jesus is saying something in different metaphor. The first time it was said, catch many people. This time it's shepherd my sheep. Isn't it interesting? Both miracles led to a commission. One was to be a disciple involved in extending the ministry. This one is a shepherd involved in caring for the sheep. But the basis of the ministry was not the power of Jesus. It was love for Jesus. Peter, you've seen me do what is powerful. But the issue, do you love me, is do you understand how I love you? Do you understand that I've loved you? Do you understand that I've forgiven you? Do you understand that you were a sinful man in my presence? and I've accepted you. And you failed me in my trial, but I've forgiven you. Do you love me? Love for the Lord is the basis of effective ministry. And love for the Lord causes us to love that which the Lord loves. Because we can't say we love the Lord if we don't love what he loves. He loves the world, so part of it is to be involved in catching people and sharing the gospel. And the other part is he loves his church. He loves his sheep who hear his voice and follow them, and he gives to them eternal life. So the miracle of the miraculous catches of fish, those two fish stories that bracket the life of Peter. The first one tells us he's more sinful than he ever thought he was, but he's also accepted and loved. And the second one tells him that he's more loved than he ever imagined. And God has a purpose for him to carry out. And although we're not exactly like Peter, those same things are true for us. We're more sinful than we even imagine ourselves to be until we get some sense of the glory and wonder of God. Because of the work of Christ, we are more loved than we're imagined, than we can imagine that we are. Because God gave his own son for us. And having been loved by him, we are called to reciprocate that love by loving what he loves. The story of these two miracles is not Christians should leave their jobs to follow Jesus full time. That was something specific for those disciples. He called them away from their nets. For many of us, it means staying in our jobs, but seeing them in a new way as the arena where we live out the call to catch people and to shepherd and love God's people for his glory. Breakfast, the last breakfast. So let me make a transition to the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, when the Lord Jesus sat around a table with his men and passed, in this case, not fish and bread, but bread and a cup, to symbolize his body given for us and his blood shed for us. And he gives so that we can just enjoy the hospitality of Jesus and know that we are loved and respond with our love for him. And renew our sense that we are going to live for him, for his glory, and for the good of those to whom he wants us to show the love of Christ.